We won't be having the Bible study Lord's Day morning until the new year. So we're going to be looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit. I started actually on Wednesday. So if you weren't here, then I'm afraid you missed it. But John wanted me to inform you that all these messages are being put on our website. So if you get onto the website and go into the tag where we have messages, you can pick up the message at your leisure. Okay, can we turn first, please, to Mark chapter 13? And verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now we're going to be looking at a number of passages as we go through. I'm sure we'll all be able to find the passages fairly quickly. I'm not going to elaborate on what I spoke on last. I spoke upon the person of the Holy Spirit the other day. I sought to point out the Trinity, and I sought to point out that the Holy Spirit is not just an influence from God, but is actually a divine person. And then we looked at a number of the titles of the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to look at the subject of inspiration. Okay. The first thing I want to draw to our attention is the distinct activities of the members of the Godhead. God is three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Only one God, but he's seen in three persons. We saw that on Wednesday. I took us back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there we saw that the word for God is actually a plural word. It is sometimes used of the heathen gods. It is sometimes used of the judges of Israel. But whenever it's used in those ways, there's always a plurality of persons in mind. Only is it ever used in relation to God, singular, this particular word, Elohim. It's a plural word. In the beginning, God, three persons rolled in one, created. Created is singular. God said, let us make man in our image. Our, plural, image, singular. I won't go into any more details of it other than that. So, God is three persons, but each person in the Godhead has his own unique role in relation to the Godhead. We might compare it with a partnership. Say, three men had a business partnership. They're all equal. They each one have an equal share in the business. But each one has his own particular role in relation to the business. Any business that is really going to be successful, the partners must have their particular place and the others don't interfere in their roles. So that, for example, you might have one person who's responsible for finance. One of the other partners might be responsible for technology. And yet a third might be responsible for personnel, and so on. They're all equal, but they all have their own roles. And the one who's responsible for technology, he's not going to interfere in the work of the one who's responsible for personnel and so on. Okay? Now, the same is true when it comes to the persons of the Godhead. God the Father is responsible for design. The Son is responsible for the implementation of that design. And the Holy Spirit is responsible for the application of that design. Now, that's why I read the verse that we looked at Verse 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And some have taken from this verse that when the Lord Jesus entered into manhood, he limited himself as far as his knowledge is concerned. They'll use this as a proof text that there were things that as the Son he did not know. Now, with that in mind, turn please to John chapter 1 and verse 33. Verse 32, we'll read for connection. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. You'll notice in verse 33, John says, I knew him not. Now, in the strict sense of the term, is that true that John didn't know who he was? Of course he knew who he was. He was his cousin, for one thing. Secondly, when the Lord Jesus went to Jordan to be baptized by John, John said to him, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? So John obviously knew that the Lord Jesus was far superior to him. So what does he mean when he says, I knew him not? He is talking about official, communicatable knowledge. He says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, that is, I saw the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on him, and bear record that this is the Son of God. So John knew him personally. He knew exactly who he was, but he was not qualified to pass on that information to others until the Lord Jesus officially presented himself at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove and abode upon him. And the moment that took place, John says, I saw it happen. And then I bear record that this is the Son of God. So until that point in time, John was not qualified to communicate that information. So he says, I knew him not. Now apply that principle to what we have in Mark chapter 13. When Christ entered into manhood, none of the attributes of deity were diminished in him in the least. He's not saying that he didn't personally know. What he is saying is he did not officially know. It was the Father's place to communicate that information, not the Son's place. So he says, neither the Son. Officially, the Son didn't know, though as being one in the Godhead, he most certainly did know. Now again, with that in mind, turn to Acts chapter 1. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power or his own authority. This is the Father's realm. It is not the realm of the Son. It's not his responsibility to communicate that information. So There we have the realm of the Father, that of design, okay? Then the realm of the Son is the implementation of that design, so that if in Genesis 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "All things were made by him," that is Christ, "and without him was not anything made that was made." It was the Father's realm to design the universe. It was the Son's realm to bring it into existence. Okay? That was the realm of the Son. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, we read, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The Father designed salvation. The Son implemented it by his death for us upon the cross. So, with the Father, the responsibility is that of design. With the Son, it's the implementation of that design. The Spirit, it's the application of that design. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. This is what he says of the Christians in these places that he mentions in verse 1. "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So, first of all, we see God's purpose. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's God's sovereign purpose. Then, next, we see the process. In the process, he says, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Okay? Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. First of all, we have the design, divine side of it. Through sanctification of the Spirit. That is what we commonly call primary sanctification. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person before ever he is saved. The Holy Spirit works in their hearts, illuminates their minds to understand the gospel, and brings them to faith in the Lord Jesus through sanctification of the Spirit. The next part of the process is unto obedience. That is, I take it, the obedience of faith, okay? When you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, that was the first act of obedience to God we ever committed, okay? God doesn't request us to believe. God demands our faith. When we don't believe, it is an act of disobedience against God. This is the obedience of faith. So the purpose is elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The process is through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And the result is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sprinkling in the Scriptures always speaks of the personal application to ourselves of the work of Christ upon the cross. So what it's saying is, in the process of our salvation, first of all, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Then there came that point in each of our experiences, those of us who are saved, when the Holy Spirit began to work in our hearts and lives. When he illuminated our minds to a sense of our need as sinners. And the fact that that need was met by the death of Christ upon the cross, that's primary sanctification. The result of was that you and I were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. We trusted Christ as our Savior, and the end result of that was we were saved. Okay? So there we have the work of the Holy Spirit. He applies to us the work of Christ upon the cross. So it's the application of that work that we see in relation to the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit functions in at least five different ways. I'm sure there are other ways that we could mention, but I'm only going to refer to five different ways. Number one, he functions in relation to the Word of God. That's our subject today. Number two, in relation to the person of Christ. Number three, in relation to the world. Number four, in relation to the believer. And number five, in relation to the church. So you've got our subjects over the next few Lord's days in the order in which they're going to appear. Okay? So first of all, we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Word of God. And of course, what that has to do with is inspiration. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is one of the most fundamental subjects we could ever look at, the inspiration of the Scriptures. Because if the Bible is not reliable, then we're not even saved. We've got no foundation for the future. Okay, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I want you to notice in verse 15, we read of the Holy Scriptures. In verse 16, we read of all Scripture. What's the difference between the Holy Scriptures and all Scripture? Well, in a sense, they are synonymous. But the word for Scriptures, Scriptures in verse 15 is different from the word for Scripture in verse 16. The word translated Scriptures in verse 15 is a word that could be used for any kind of writings. Any letter that was written, that particular word would be used. It's the word gramma, from which we get our word, English word, grammar, okay? Whereas the word used in verse 16 is graphe, and that is a word that is only ever used of divine writings. So what I want to draw to your attention is verse 15, when it uses the word gramma, it qualifies it with the use of the adjective holy. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. That is, to distinguish the Word of God from other writings, he adds the word holy writings. Okay? Whereas when he uses the word graphe in verse 16, he doesn't use an adjective to define it, because it can only speak of one thing. It only speaks of divine writings. So you'll notice what he says in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, I take it the figure comes from the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. Remember what God took of the dust of the ground and he formed Adam, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 1, I should say. Okay? For 1 minute, he was just a lifeless form on the ground. But when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. What was it that made Adam unique from inanimate life? or rather from anything inanimate, from rocks, from and so on. The fact that God had breathed into him the breath of life. What makes the Bible unique amongst all writings? It's the fact that God has breathed into it, as it were. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Okay, turn to 2 Peter again. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. First of all, I want to draw to your attention verse 20. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? Well, the word for private is the same word as is used in John chapter 5 when the Jews took up stones to stone the Lord Jesus because he called God his own Father, his unique Father, okay? The Father was the Father of Christ in the sense in which he was the Father of no one else. Christ had a unique relationship with the Father. Now, again, think of that word used in this context here. No scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, no scripture as to its interpretation is unique in itself. What does that mean? It means that all scripture is interrelated. You can't take any verse of the Bible and form the meaning of that verse, especially if it contradicts what is taught in other parts of the scriptures, because no scripture is of any private, any unique interpretation. Whenever you're trying to understand the meaning of the verse, you must bear in mind the total scripture. God is not going to teach one thing in one place and something totally contradictory in another place. No scripture finds its interpretation just from within itself. That's the idea. But then he says, for the prophecy came not in old time. And by the way, when God uses the word prophecy, he is not necessarily talking about future events. Prophecy is merely the fact that God communicates to men, prophets, his truth, and those prophets pass that on to others. Genesis is prophecy, even though it wasn't actually written till the time of Moses. It was history. But it was prophecy in the sense that it was divinely communicated to Moses, okay? So he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That is, people didn't just concoct ideas on their own. He explains it by saying, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now, as you read the various books of the Bible, you will find something of the character of the individuals will come out in the books that they wrote. Yet at the same time, the Word of God is one whole. It's like the Word of God, the Lord Jesus. He is at one and the same time both divine and human. So it is with the books of the Bible. you'll see the character of the individual who actually was the penman who wrote the book. And yet at the same time, it's divine. It comes from God. And so what they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now back to Mark chapter 12, please. Verse 36. We'll read from verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool.' David therefore calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of this, merely to point out this, that the Lord Jesus himself is the spokesman. And he quotes from what we know as Psalm 110, a messianic psalm. And he says, "David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Verse 1. "Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said," now look at this, "the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." So that when David wrote, or David spoke, now that's not on every occasion David spoke, obviously, but there were times when David spoke and he knew that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak. So he wasn't in ignorance of what he had to say. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, there are lots of passages we could turn to, but for the sake of time, we're not going to turn to them all. Verse 1. "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin." So what follows is what Jeremiah wrote. Verse 2. "To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." And as you go through the book of Jeremiah, you find over and over again, Jeremiah refers to what the Lord said to him. "The word of the Lord came unto me" is an expression that constantly reoccurs. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 1, you needn't turn to it for the sake of time. We read, "In the fifth day of the month, which is the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi," and so on. And again, as you go through Ezekiel, and especially going through Ezekiel, you read over and over again, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord," all the way through. So Ezekiel himself knew that he was inspired in what he wrote. Now, what we've read so far relates particularly to Old Testament scripture. But what about New Testament scripture? Well, again, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. That's really encouraging to me. Peter here refers to the writings of Paul, and Peter says, in which are some things hard to be understood. So if Peter found it hard to understand, we can expect to find it hard to understand as well. But I want you to notice what he goes on and says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, or the rest of the scriptures, unto their own destruction. What I'm drawing to your attention is the word there translated scriptures. It's the word graphe, the word that Paul used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. So what Peter is saying is that what Paul wrote was actually divine scriptures. It wasn't just something of his own. Peter acknowledged that what Paul wrote, he wrote as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, we could turn to 1 Corinthians 14. I won't ask you to turn there for the sake of time. But Paul says, if any man be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul was not only divinely inspired, but he knew that he was divinely inspired. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, there are a number of verses we could turn to in this chapter, but we'll just look at a couple of verses. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now I'm going to go over that again. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. We'll stop there a moment. Paul here is claiming not only inspiration for the general truth that he's teaching, but actually for the words that he used in order to teach these truths. Not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but with which the Holy Spirit teacheth. Then he says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, I have a couple of different translations of that. First of all, J.N. Darby translates it, communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. The New American Standard has it, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So God communicates the truth to him, and he communicates those same thoughts in the words which the Holy Spirit gave him to write. So there is no chance of there being any mistakes in the scriptures, because the Holy Spirit not only communicated the thoughts to him, but gave him the very words to use in order to communicate that truth. Now, let's go please to Hebrews chapter 7. There are some very important principles that we can learn here in this passage. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now watch this. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So I want us to notice what the writer here has to say about Melchizedek. I want you to notice, please, that his description of Melchizedek in verse 1 follows exactly in the same order as we have it in Genesis chapter 14, where we have the actual historical record. He is described as Melchizedek, number 1, King of Salem, number 2, Priest of the Most High God, number 3, and so on. So, first of all, you'll notice he says in verse 2, first being by interpretation, King of Righteousness. He's called King of Righteousness before he's called King of Peace. You say, well, where do you get the idea of King of Righteousness? Well, in his very name. His name is Melchizedek, and Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. So, number one, we discover there that there is significance in names given to people in the Scriptures. Okay? Number two, there's significance in the order in which words appear. First, being by interpretation King of Righteousness. And after that, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So he was King of Righteousness before he was King of Peace. What that is teaching us simply is this, that God can only establish peace with individuals on the basis of righteousness. You and I could never experience the peace of God in our lives if it wasn't done on a righteous basis. That's the cross of Christ. Christ had to suffer upon the cross in order that God might be able to dispense peace to you and me upon believing the gospel. God can't save except it be on righteous grounds. He can't just forgive sins. You imagine some court of law finding a man guilty of some heinous crime and then just letting him go free. That wouldn't be justice. That would be a travesty of justice. So with God, God can't forgive unless it's on righteous grounds. And so Christ had to die on the cross. He's King of Righteousness first. And after that, he is King of Peace. So, there's significance in names. There's significance in the order in which words appear. Then you'll notice, please, that it says in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, we couldn't possibly take that literally, because literally it would not be true. But this is the point that the writer is making. Genesis is a book that talks about fathers and mothers. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so on. All the way through the Genesis. It's a book of genealogies. There are a number of genealogical trees in the book of Genesis. Yet, Melchizedek just suddenly appears on the page of Scripture, no reference to who his parents were, whatever. And so, in that sense, he's without father and mother, that is, without recorded father and mother. And then it says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Well, we read, Abraham begat Isaac, so we begin read of the beginning of Isaac. Also, right through the book of Genesis, we read, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, all the way through the book of Genesis. Yet we never read of the birth of Melchizedek, and we never read of the death of Melchizedek. In other words, what we're learning is, there's not only significance in what God says in the Bible, but there's significance in what he doesn't say in the Bible. He left out of the record the parentage, and the birth and death of Melchizedek. Why? Because Melchizedek is a picture. He's a picture of Christ as our high priest. Our high priest is the Son of God, who's without beginning of days and without end of life. He's eternal. So it says of Melchizedek, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So those are some of the significances of Scripture. That should tell you and me how important it is that we look very closely at what the Scriptures have to say. Have a look at the significance of names, and the significance isn't always the same. Have a look at the order in which words appear and phrases appear. Have a look at words that are used and words that are left out of the context. I want to turn to one more, Galatians chapter 3. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now in the book of Genesis, there are a number of references to Abraham's seed, the promise of a seed. But it's always in the singular, never in the plural. And so Paul here draws attention to the difference between what is singular and what is plural. Just by the difference between whether something is singular or plural makes all the difference as to the interpretation of it. So we need to be very careful how we look at the Scriptures and bring out the significance of what it says. Now all this speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the Word of God. You and I have a book that is divine in its origin. It's not like any other book. It stands out unique amongst books. It's God's book. It's the book of books because it came to us through the prophets by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray?